Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Specifically tonight, we will be looking at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 7. Now, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, you know that we have reached a point of unprecedented judgment and devastation in this book, in this revelation. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has been breaking the seals on the title deed to the earth. He's the only one capable of doing so. And as we have been learning, each seal reveals greater devastation on earth and all it contains than the previous seal. You'll remember the first seal was false peace. It was fraudulent peace. It was the promise of peace that was not true peace. The second seal was worldwide war. The third seal was worldwide famine. The fourth seal was death, unprecedented death. The fifth seal was the prayers of the tribulation martyrs for God to enact vengeance on their Christ-rejecting murderers. The sixth seal was worldwide fear beyond any type of fear, collective fear, the world has ever known. And their fear was based on the fact that they finally realized that it was God who was behind all the devastating judgment. Look back at chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, every man on the face of the earth, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they cried out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne," that's God, "and from the wrath of the Lamb," that's Jesus Christ. "For the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand?" And so, when it looks like things cannot possibly get any worse, we come to chapter 7. And chapter 7, we're beginning to learn, is basically a reprieve from the devastation. Look at verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels." This is a new vision. After this, that's what that phrase tells us. "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." They had the right to harm the earth and the sea, but they were told, "Don't harm the earth," verse 3, "or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And so God grants this temporary reprieve, and the reason is absolutely remarkable. We learn that God has set aside 144,000 Jewish evangelists to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. This, we learned, is a group of Jewish missionaries who will lead countless, innumerable Jews and Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. They're called the first fruits of a new redeemed Israel. Zechariah 12:10 talks about that. And they will be the witnessing nation she refused to be in the Old Testament. The reason God chose Israel was to tell the world about the one true God. They failed to do that. And so, from all the tribes of Israel, by sovereign election, God will seal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, promising His protection on them while they accomplish their mission of taking the gospel to the world. Now, don't forget, this is taking place during the Great Tribulation, during the second 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. In other words, during the period of God's greatest judgment on earth, God, in His sovereign grace, will be saving the greatest number of sinners at one time. This is remarkable. Now, there have been many great revivals in the history of the world, but none come close to what is going to happen during the tribulation. And this, this is important to remember. When we think of the tribulation, we think of the unparalleled devastation, and that most certainly is true. That's what we've been learning. And remember, we're just getting started. We're just through the seals. The breaking of the seals. But we must not forget that this is also a time of unprecedented salvation, demonstrating the saving character of our loving God. And so juxtaposed against the unparalleled judgment of God is the unparalleled mercy and grace of God. As I said, perhaps the greatest attribute of Almighty God is that He is a saving God. His mercy and grace is balanced perfectly with His justice, His holy justice. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. First of all, Paul tells Timothy, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We're to pray for our leaders, regardless of whether you voted for them or not. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men. This is God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. This is why I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. God desires that all men be saved. That is why He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. And that is why He calls on us to pray for those who need to have their sins forgiven. And then, that most important text in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So listen, the wages of sin is death. Which means every single time any person sins, they should die. And the reason they don't die is because God is patient, not wanting anyone to die and go to hell. And so He gives men the time to repent and to come to Christ. One of the Word of God's most common descriptions of God is that He is a saving God. He's a saving God. Mark it down. He is a saving God. That is His nature. That is His character. Don't miss the fact, by the way, that as I just alluded to, God saves the unredeemed every moment of their life in a temporal sense. He saves the redeemed in an eternal sense. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. God is the Savior of all men. What's that mean? Does that mean no one goes to hell? No. Scripture's clear about that. Does that mean that there is no penalty for those who reject Jesus Christ? No. Scripture's clear about that. Paul tells Timothy he is the Savior of all men, and then he adds this, especially of believers. So he saves unredeemed man every second, every moment of his life. In what way? Well, he gives them breath to breathe. He makes his heart work. He gives him good health. He makes the sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous. It's called general revelation, the goodness of God. If the wages of sin is death, they should die. They don't die. That's God saving the sinful man temporarily. If he doesn't repent of his sins, well then, while he was saved temporarily in this life, he'll spend eternity in hell. Especially the believers, well, they're saved eternally. Our sin has been paid for. So it's important to know God is a saving God. He keeps the pagans alive and He keeps the believers alive. The believers for all of eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. The unbelievers, while on this earth, He keeps them safe. He keeps them from dying every single time they sin. He's a saving God. Now, those who are enabled to receive the gospel, He gives to them eternal life in heaven, in the presence of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in the glory of all that that entails. So, we see both with the unredeemed and the redeemed, it is His nature to save. But never, ever would you expect in this time of unprecedented judgment that it would also be a time of unprecedented salvation. I mean, let's face it, at this point in time, it's pretty clear. He's taken the church out of the world. He's removed the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't removed. His power to restrain is pulled back. And so you'd think, well, at this point in time, He's just going to let everyone suffer the consequences of their sin. But that's not the case. That's not the case. This is an unprecedented time of salvation. So get this. The tribulation will be a time of Satan's fury as he and his demons ravage the world. It will be an unparalleled time of wickedness, as I just said, as the Holy Spirit removes His restraining power, His restraining influence. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It will be a time when Antichrist's worldwide reign of terror is occurring alongside the pouring out of God's wrath and the day of the Lord in a historically unequaled series of powerful, devastating judgments. It's a time of war, it's a time of famine, it's a time of earthquakes and pestilence and wild animals and destruction and death. It's a time of plagues, a collapsing universe with a splintering and fracturing earth that will kill billions of people and culminate in a time called the Day of the Lord, the ultimate fury of God. And remarkably, right in the midst of that time, God will save people to an extent previously unknown. And if ever there were an example of God's grace, it's this. It's this. Now, understand that the saving work of God during this time period, during the tribulation, specifically the great tribulation, will be twofold. It will be twofold, and that's important to remember. On the one hand, it will involve Israel. Israel. Up until this point in time, Israel has been put on the shelf because they failed to bring the message of, of the Messiah to the world, and they failed to accept, receive their Messiah. He came to his own rejected him. So God put them on the shelf for now. Temporarily, He's not finished with them. If He were finished with them, if He ended His relationship with them, He would prove to be a liar. You can throw the whole book out. He made promises to them. He will keep those promises. Right now, they're on the shelf. In their place, the church comes in. What's our job? Go into all the earth, right? Make disciples of all men. Our job is what Israel's job was. Tell the world about the one true God and that through Jesus Christ, they can be saved from the penalty of their sins. At this point, the church is out of the picture. We're in heaven. You don't hear about the church in Revelation after chapter 3. We're raptured out of this. And so Israel's left here with all the unbelievers, unbelieving Israel, all the other unbelievers in the tribulation. And so it's at this time that Israel's national salvation comes into play, which Zechariah, in Zechariah 12, verses 10 and following in the Old Testament, and then Paul in Romans 11, 25 through 27 in the New Testament, predicted. The first fruits of Israel's salvation will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who we met in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, who will preach the gospel both to their countrymen and to the Gentiles. You'll remember that they are sealed. In other words, they are protected by God for the purpose of evangelizing the lost. If they were not protected, they would be martyred for their faith. And so He protects them during this time so they can evangelize the lost. You will remember that the Apostle Paul's passion was that Israel, he said, I'd rather be accursed and go to hell than Israel die and go to hell. His passion that Israel would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he writes about in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 10, verse 21, he says, as for Israel, the Lord says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It was always God's desire that Israel obey. That's why He disciplined them. Who He loves, He disciplines. That speaks, Romans 10:21 speaks of God's longing that His chosen people Israel would turn to Him and be saved from the penalty of their sins. But they would not. In Romans 11, Paul writes, if I say then, God has, he says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? And then he uses the strongest negative in the Greek language, may it never be. That's not even possible that God would reject His people. Then in verse 2, he says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And the point is, there is coming a day when Israel will repent. Verse 11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they? In other words, did they fall and they can't ever get up? Are they done with? Is God finished with them? And he says again, may it never be. And then finally down in verse 25 of Romans 11, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, or uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. In other words, he says, look, Israel doesn't get it yet, but I haven't given up on them. They're not totally hardened, they're only partially hardened. In other words, the salvation of Israel is coming. Right now, their hardening for rejecting the Messiah is partial. It's temporary. And then he says, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. That promise will come to pass. And then here in Revelation chapter 7, as we learned the last time we were in the text here, we meet the 144,000, 12,000 Jews out of the 12 tribes who will be redeemed, who will be sealed, protected during the time of tribulation. They will become the greatest evangelists and the preachers, the greatest preachers of the gospel, and their job will be what Israel's original job was, to crisscross the earth and tell people about the Messiah. their preaching will prove to be extremely successful. Israel will hear the message of the saving gospel. Eventually they will look on the one whom they pierced. They will be redeemed, as Zechariah says, that a fountain of cleansing will be opened to them. Their salvation promise will come to pass. Salvation for Israel is coming. So that's the first aspect of God's saving work during the tribulation. National salvation of Israel. And perhaps we'll get into this later. That does not mean that every single Jew on the face of the planet will be saved. What it means is the vast majority of Israel will be saved, so that when people look on the nation of Israel, they will see them as a redeemed people, even though every single individual may not be personally redeemed. There's a second group. And the second group is what's featured in our text for this evening. There is coming salvation to the Gentiles. Just like salvation is promised to Israel, so salvation was promised to the Gentiles, or the nations of the world as well. Now this is interesting. We talk a lot about the salvation of Israel that is to come, but we don't talk that much about the salvation of Gentiles, which also is to come. And so let me give you a little background on this. By the way, this has been the plan of God from the very beginning. From the very beginning, when God chose Israel, when God called Israel out to be a people of His own possession, their job was to win Jews and Gentiles to the Messiah. So this has been a plan from the beginning. Go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, you know, this is the Abrahamic covenant. It's here in the Abrahamic covenant that God promises to bless Israel. And in His blessing Israel, He also promises salvation to the Gentiles as well. Look at chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's Abram before he is before he becomes Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, everything you know, to the land which I will show you. Get up, get going, and I'll show you where you're supposed to go. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Then check this out. In you, all the Jewish families of the earth will be blessed. Is that what it says? No. And in you, all the families, Jew, Gentile, of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God, from the beginning, chose Israel to be His microphone to tell the world about the one true God. All of the world. And it was to be the nation of Israel through whom God's blessings of salvation would flow to the entire world. And you find that truth throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 67, verse 1, the psalmist prayed, God, be gracious to us. Who's us? Israel. And bless us, and cause His face, whose face? God's face, to shine upon us. But that blessing does not stop with them, because the psalmist continues on in verse 2, to bless Israel, he says, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. As Israel obeyed God, God would bless Israel. The pagan nations surrounding them would see, look at that. They obey their God, God blesses them. They disobey their God, God curses them. It was an object lesson. He continues on. Verses 6 and 7. God blesses us. Why? That all the ends of the earth may fear Him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? Psalm 98, verse 3. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now listen, Israel is a constant object lesson to the rest of the world that, number one, God has His hand of protection on them. That's a tiny little country about the size of New Jersey. How on earth have they survived all these years? Simple. God protects them. They're an object lesson in that when they sin, what happens? God curses them. They're an object lesson in that when they obey, God blesses them. You can see that. Throughout their history, you can see that. So, God chooses them to be the instrument of His instrument in the salvation of the nations. But they fail miserably. At which point, as I said, God brings the church in to be His channel of blessing in this age to those who receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they fail. But God's promises, His declarations, never fail. And so in the future, God will graciously grant Israel a second opportunity to be His witnessing nation. And when that happens, they will not fail. Led by the 144,000 evangelists in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, Israel will be a light to the nations during the darkest hour of earth's history. And yet, despite the worldwide devastation, God's promise to bless the nations of the world through Abraham's descendants will also be fulfilled on a massive scale. And understand, this is not the backup plan. This is not the backup plan. Just as the failure of Israel was the plan of God all along, it was ordained. Why? For God's honor and for God's glory. So the future success of Israel was the plan of God all along. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah, speaking of that future time of Gentile salvation, wrote this: "In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious." Isaiah 49, verse 6. God promised the servant, who's the servant? The Lord Jesus Christ, that people from the nations will be added to His flock. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. God commands Israel, "Turn to me and be saved," and then He broadens it, "all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 52, verse 10, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." We looked at Joel, the prophet Joel, this morning. Turn to Joel again for a moment, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. This is the passage quoted by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 17 through 21. He repeats this prophecy from Joel, tying together the Old Testament and the New Testament, reminding all of his hearers that the entire Word of God is inspired by God. And so in this passage, Joel is speaking about the future salvation of the nations. Look at verse 28, chapter 2. Verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Then we come to the New Testament. Jesus, Matthew 22 or Matthew 24, verse 14, He taught that before His return, at the end of the tribulation, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then He says the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 50. Verse 50, John 11, verse 50. By the way, this is, and MacArthur points this out, this is one of the most unique prophecies in all of Scripture. Because it's revealed through Caiaphas, who's the high priest, who you will remember is a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ. Verse 50. He says to them, verse 49, you don't know anything. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that He might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's remarkable. God's king, right? We learned that this morning. He's king over all. Can He use a pagan high priest to spread His good news to the nations? Absolutely. That's exactly what He did. Paul, Romans 3. Verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Answer, is He not the God of the Gentiles also? What's the point? From the very beginning of the choosing by God, sovereign choice of God, of the nation of Israel, their job was to tell the world about the Messiah, the saving ministry of the Messiah, about the kingdom of God, how one could get into the kingdom of God, what would keep people out of the kingdom of God. And so from the very beginning, their ministry was to Jews and Gentiles alike. They failed in their ministry of evangelism. They'll have a second chance to be the greatest evangelists who ever walked on the face of this planet. Now, all that, by way of background, brings us to our passage here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Because it's here that John describes for us this massive multitude of people from all of the nations of the world who will be saved during the greatest time of devastation on planet Earth. And most likely, this massive multitude of Jews who are saved as a result, this massive multitude of Jews and Gentiles who are saved as a result of the preaching, most likely this massive multitude of Jews and Gentiles are saved as a result of the preaching of the 144,000 Jews. Every nation he talks about, every nation most likely includes Jews and Gentiles saved during the tribulation. So it's here in Revelation chapter 7 that we learn the timing of this great revival. Follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Magnificent passage of Scripture. Now, MacArthur uses 8 key words to introduce this massive group of redeemed to us. Of the redeemed to us. And it's as good as any outline, and so we'll just use that. 8 points. Their description, their location, their action, their association, their origination, their function, their protection, and their provision. We'll take them one at a time. So first of all, let's look at their description, verse 9. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues." All tribes, all peoples, all tongues. Verse 9, they're clothed in white robes. Now, just like John, the Apostle John, you have to be wondering, where did these people come from? He didn't see them before. Well, that's what we're going to learn. Now look at the first phrase. Do you see it? You'll remember that the phrase "after these things" tells us that this is a brand new vision that John is seeing. This is a brand new vision. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 1. 7 verse 1, 15 verse 5, you'll see it again. We'll see it again in 15 verse 5, we'll see it in 18 verse 1, and we'll see it in 19 verse 1. This is a new vision, that's what that phrase tells us. This is a new vision distinct from the one John just wrote about in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. This is a new distinct vision. And then, notice he says, "Behold," we've talked about that, right? Behold. We don't use that word anymore. We should use that word. That's a word that means this is shocking to me. This blows my mind, to use an old phrase. This is unbelievable. It tells us that what John is seeing is shocking to him. MacArthur writes this, "The aged apostle, the last survivor of the 12, must have felt isolated and alone in his exile on the Isle of Patmos. He had seen Gentiles come to Christ through his own ministry in Asia Minor and the ministries of Paul and Timothy and Titus and others. Gentile churches had been founded, yet they were for the most part small, beleaguered, and persecuted. Further, five of the seven churches in Asia Minor to which the Lord wrote earlier in this great book, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 22, those churches, five of the seven, had fallen into serious and threatening patterns of sin. To see in his vision a vast triumphant multitude of the redeemed singing praises, as we'll see, to God, was a profoundly thrilling experience for John, who had seen the severe failures of the churches in Asia Minor and the threats of judgment from the Lord in chapters 2 and 3. And so this vision must have surely renewed his joy and hope as he realized that the church would survive and in the end people from the nations of the earth would be saved in great, innumerable numbers. Now, this group that he sees most likely is different from the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8. Most likely it's different. Several reasons for this. First, as I said already, that phrase "after these things" introduces a new vision. Secondly, the group is described as a great multitude which no one could count. In other words, no specific number is mentioned, whereas 144,000 in the previous previous vision are mentioned. Third, the 144,000 come from the 12 tribes of Israel. This group comes from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. That phrase is important because it describes people from all parts of the earth. It speaks of one massive group of humanity crossing all barriers and dividing lines. And it means the same time every time we see it in Revelation. It appears in chapter 5, verse 9, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You find it again, chapter 11, verse 9, from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. You find it in chapter 13, verse 7, in chapter 14, verse 6. It simply means the mass of humanity crossing all barriers and all lines. All of humanity. Doesn't matter the color, doesn't matter the location, doesn't matter the language. All of the members of the human race. And then finally, number four, the 144,000 are beyond the reach of persecutors because you'll remember they're sealed with protection from persecution on earth. Now catch this. This group here that we're looking at, they're also beyond the reach of any persecutors. You know why? Because they're in heaven. They're in heaven. How do we know that? Look at verse 14. Verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, this massive group of the redeemed were clothed in white robes. What's that mean? The word white, leukos in the Greek, describes a dazzling, brilliant, shining type of white. Blinding. In ancient times, this kind of robe was worn for festivals and celebrations. The word robes translates the Greek word stole, or stale, which is a long, full-length robe. And if you'll remember, these are the exact same type of brilliant, dazzling, radiant, long white robes worn by the martyrs. Back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Look at that. 6, 9 through 11. The Lamb broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're not looking for vengeance for themselves. They're looking for vengeance from Christ because of those Christ-rejecting pagans. There was given to each one of them what? A white robe. There it is. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So most likely this massive group in our passage is a part of this earlier group of martyred believers. Now, as you know, as the tribulation continues, the number of martyrs only grows, as will the number of believers who die violently, eventually accumulating into the vast, uncountable multitude depicted in heaven in our passage. Most likely the white robes are symbolic rather than literal. How can we know that? Because they don't have their bodies yet. They don't have their resurrected bodies. Now look at Revelation chapter 20. This is toward the very end. Revelation 20. Look at this. Revelation 20 verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, that speaks of violent death, because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. That's the same descriptive phrase. These are the martyrs. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So get this. Up until this time, 20 verse 4, they hadn't yet come to life. What's that mean? They didn't have their bodies yet. Remember, you die, where's your soul go? If you're a believer, instantly into the presence of Jesus Christ. But you don't have your redeemed body yet. Your body goes into the ground. For believers, in the rapture, we'll receive our glorified bodies. For these, they're in a different section. And so their souls are there. Their souls are there. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So, they're still waiting for their bodies to come to life. That doesn't happen until the time for the initiation of the kingdom there is indicated in chapter 20. So here in our passage, they're just still souls. You say, well, how do you put a robe on a soul? Well, you don't. It's symbolic. But if they're not identified in some way, i.e. the white robe, John couldn't see it because the soul is invisible. That ties that together for you. What do the robes depict? The symbol of those souls is that dazzling robe that they wear, and it symbolizes their righteousness, their exaltation, their victory, their rejoicing. And so in the vision, the souls, and they're called souls back in chapter 6, verse 9 as well, the souls of those who had been slain. They don't get their bodies until Revelation 20, verse 4, the end of the tribulation time in preparation for entering the kingdom. Notice, if you will, also, they have something in their hands. Do you see that? Verse 9, they have palm branches. They have palm branches. Palm branches were in their hands. Palm branches are associated in Scripture with celebration, specifically with deliverance, with joy. They were especially prominent during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the Old Testament commemorative celebration of God's provision for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. You'll remember that the palm branches were used in the construction of the booths. The booths the people lived in during that feast. Nehemiah 8 talks about that. The Feast of Tabernacles was in many ways the supreme feast because they celebrated God delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, which was God's great Old Testament deliverance act, and provided for them and cared for them as they wandered through the wilderness. That's what that feast reminded them of. So this picture of the palm branch has the feel of deliverance, of salvation, saved from something. You'll remember when Jesus made His triumphal entry, what did the joyous crowds do? They waved palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so the palm branches in the hands of these redeemed saints, they are a clear picture of the celebration because of the unequaled provision of salvation from the world, salvation from sin, Satan, Antichrist, death, and hell, all provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're like flags. They're waving them like flags, like banners. Interesting. Even the Greeks and the Romans would use palm branches as symbols of great celebration and triumphant and victorious times. This is a cultural thing we have to understand. What are you waving a branch for? Well, that's what they did. Palm trees were multiple. They cut down branches. They'd wave them in celebration. So you get the picture. Secondly, their location. Their location. First, their description. Secondly, their location. Where were they? Look at verse 9 again. Standing before the throne of God. Where's that? In heaven. Right? And before the Lamb, whom John saw in his earlier vision, standing near the throne. Chapter 5, verse 6. Now, we know that's where this happens because we went through chapter 4 and we went through chapter 5 and the throne is very clearly identified for us. Go back to chapter 4 for a moment. 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, see, that's a new vision right there, that phrase. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So where are they? They're not on earth. This massive, innumerable group, they're not on earth, they're in heaven. These are the souls of the people now in heaven, saved during the tribulation, died, their souls are now in heaven. The throne is described back in chapters 4 and 5 as a magnificent throne. It is the throne of God, really God Himself. It's the throne where the Lamb is as well. Back in chapter 5, the Lamb, verse 6, is right there in the midst of the throne of God, the throne of Christ, they're in heaven. How did these saints get there? They died. They had to die, right? They were martyred. Chapter 20, verse 4, that I just read to you, tells us that some were beheaded. That speaks of violent death. Some were killed because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. Some because they didn't worship the beast or worship His image or didn't take His mark. And so their souls left their bodies. When their bodies were killed, they died as martyrs like those in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And here it says that they died for the same things. Because of the Word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained in the midst of the devastation. Same thing. Same thing. Some of them had died due to martyrdom. Some of them had died in the holocausts that were going on in the world as judgments of the first six seals hit. They didn't die in judgment. They were the collateral damage of the judgment on the earth. Others of them perhaps died through other, more natural means. But there's this massive group of people, not just martyrs, but certainly in great measure martyrs, but others as well who had died. And don't miss, it's an international crowd. And it's so large it defies counting. You can't even count it. I mean, what a wonderful picture this must have been to John. It's a wonderful picture to us. Victorious, celebrating, righteous saints who have been faithful to the testimony of Jesus and to the Word of God. They were faithful to Jesus. They were faithful in their submission and obedience to the Word of God. And now they are standing in the very presence of God at His very throne. Notice, if you will, they're now out from under the altar. Did you catch that? They were under the altar praying that the Lord would take vengeance. Now they have seen enough to know that He's already done that, doing that. They were pleading with God in verses 9 through 11. Chapter 6. The sixth seal breaks right after that and the whole universe begins to disintegrate. They know the end is near. The seventh seal, the last seal, spells the final end. And they're no longer under the altar interceding, rather they're now standing triumphantly before the throne. They've gotten up, they've come out from under the altar, they're standing ready to see the triumph and to receive their resurrected bodies and come back to inherit the earthly kingdom of Christ. They are now before the throne. They are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Hebrews 12, verse 23. What are they doing? What are they doing there? Well, that's the third descriptive word. Their action. Look at verse 10. They cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In other words, this massive group of the redeemed are doing what everyone does in heaven. They cry out in passionate worship. Interesting to note, catch this, some of you may not like this. It's interesting to note that the Lord desires loud praise. Check that out. Psalm 66 verse 1, Psalm 100 verse 1. They were begging God to enact His vengeance on those who had rejected His life-saving message, and now they are praising God at the top of their lungs. Just as throughout Revelation, their theme is worship. Worship. Look back at chapter 5 for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 8. When He had taken the book, that's Jesus Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down. They fell down on their face before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began to sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and break its seals, for You were slain, and You purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." See how this all ties together? "You have made them to be a kingdom and Your priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." Now, it's interesting. The 24 elders, who did we learn? Who did we learn that they represent? They represent the church. They have harps. Harps that are associated with prophecy. They have bowls of incense, which there characterizes the prayers of the saints. They are praying saints, and they are those who spoke and heard the word, the prophetic word. They sang a new song. They are simply praising God for the church, praising God for redeeming the church. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" Who's that? That's Satan. "He who accuses them before our God day and night." And again, this is the praise for salvation and power. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, this is another vision, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, what's the next word? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And the point is, this massive innumerable group of the redeemed are doing exactly what they should be doing. They are giving continual, eternal praise to the God of their salvation. Remember, all the worship in heaven focuses on God and the Lamb for their role in paying for the sins of all who would believe. Listen, in a moment of serious reflection, it should cause you to shudder to understand that God has saved you from the penalty of your sins. You, me, who did nothing to deserve salvation, who deserved only eternity in hell for a rebellion against our Creator. That should cause you to shudder. We will spend all of eternity because we will know far more deeply the reality of heaven and the mercy and the grace that was exhibited in our life to get us there. Amen. Well, that's a good place for us to stop for tonight. Now, don't leave yet. By the way, for those of you visiting tonight, that mass exodus in the middle of the sermon, that was not people who disagreed with me. That was people who were getting ready for the social event following the sermon. I saw some eyes saying, what's happening here? Don't leave me yet. Can you understand what a wonderful passage of Scripture this is? At the very worst time in the history of the world, Antichrist ruling the earth, Holy Spirit having removed His restraining influence over sin on earth, there right in the middle of it, our gracious, loving, merciful, saving God is saving men and women from the penalty of their sin. Did they deserve to be saved from the penalty of their sin? No one deserves to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Think about how sad it would be if we did not have this chapter. If we didn't have this chapter reminding us once again that our great God is a saving God. When someone says, I don't know how a loving God could send anyone to hell. Biblically speaking, that is the dumbest thing a person could say. That tells you they don't know anything about God. If they knew anything about God at all, the question would be, I don't get why He doesn't send everybody to hell. That would be the right perspective if they know something about God. It reminds us that our God is a saving God. And so in the midst of hell on earth, we have Israel being saved. They become a nation of evangelists. The evangelists they were chosen to be in the beginning, and their now faithful witness reaches to the farthest corners of the world, and God redeems the people for Himself. And what do? In heaven, they praise the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the greatest miracle of all, our salvation. What an interesting passage of Scripture. Literally, it will be the best of times during the worst of times. But that's just like God, who in the midst of wrath remembers mercy. In the midst of judgment remembers grace. And for that, we will praise God for all of eternity. Now, we're not finished looking at this massive group, and so, Lord willing, we'll pick it up here next time we're in the text. Father, thank you for what we've learned this night. We can't wait to see that massive group. We can't wait to hear that massive praise, loud as it can be, praising you for salvation, just like we'll do for all of eternity. Father, should there be here tonight in this room someone who does not know you, someone who has not bowed the knee to your lordship, to your kingship, someone who perhaps is playing church rather than having a real personal relationship with you because you've opened their eyes to comprehend and accept the truth. Father, I pray that you'd move in their heart, have them come talk to some of our leaders so that they might more clearly understand they need to be saved from the penalty of their sins. For those of us who by your mercy and grace you've enabled to understand these things, we're so grateful. We are so grateful. We marvel at your grace and your mercy. Certainly it's an undeserved. It couldn't be earned. But you saved us. Not because of who we were, not because of what we might do. You saved us because you loved us. For that we're eternally grateful. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.